when it sits in the water. It is 1,100 feet long. That's a third of a kilometer. And it carries a crew of 4,500 people with a full arsenal of up to 75 aircraft. That is a big boat. So on this fictitious night, the USS Gerald Ford was heading through the foggy, high swelling seas towards where it was going. And it's relying solely on its radar and its instruments for navigation. The captain from up top couldn't even see the front of the boat, let alone where it was going. And immediately, or at some point, the radar began to bleep, as it would, if there's something there in front of it. And the captain took notice and thought, well, that is right in front of us. Like, we're going straight towards that. So he thought, well, certainly it'll move. We are, after all, the USS Gerald. And it didn't. It continued right there where it was. And the captain got up on the radio and says, unidentified vessel, this is the USS Gerald on a direct course to you. Alter your course. And captain waited. The response came back crackling on the radio a moment later and said, USS Gerald, I hear you, but alter your course immediately. So the captain was a little taken back. He's like, well, maybe he doesn't recognize who we are. Maybe he doesn't know about us, our size and our power. So the captain gets back on the radio and says, we are the USS Gerald. We are the mightiest warship to sail the seas, and we are fully manned with a crew of 4,500, and we are carrying a full complement of over 70 aircraft. Alter your course. And yet, no change. The bleep continued right where it was. And the captain was beginning to wonder. And then the silence broke over the comms. And the captain thought, oh, surely the greatness of my boat has prevailed. And then he heard on the other end of the radio, USS Gerald, we recognize your size, your power, and your status among warships, and we are truly impressed. We recognize you as an authority on the seas, and in battle we wouldn't stand a chance against you. And the captain thought, well, good, I have made myself known. And then the radio continued, but this is the Lighthouse Boston. You alter your course. Let's open in prayer. Then we'll get into serious matters. Heavenly Father, God, you are so good. You've given us your word. Accurate, Lord. You've given us your spirit to understand the truths of your word and how they apply to our lives. And God, you continue to intercede on our behalf so that there's an uninterrupted communication between us and you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning you would teach us from your word by your spirit to help us to be lights for you. We ask in Jesus' name. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit in the book of Luke. I know that Josh started preaching through it this year. In fact, that's where this sermon comes from. I was asked on Tuesday morning if I would preach, and I was like, sure, totally I will. But I didn't feel that I had enough time to prepare a whole brand new sermon for today. So full disclosure, I have already preached this sermon at another church. It is out of my devotions. And the reason I was there in my devotions was because Pastor Josh said he would be preaching through Luke. So I was trying to stay ahead of him. So given what I had to work with this week, I have preached this sermon already once in Ashcroft. So once this morning, if you were here at 8 o'clock. So it's twice, actually. So I'm excited. I'm also incredibly nervous. It is difficult to stand up in front of pastors we have respected for years and preach. And so I trust this morning your grace would be great. For those who don't know me, some of you actually don't. I look around and there are some people who I would be willing to bet don't even know my name. that's okay. I'm Reuben. I grew up in a little Baptist church in a little northern town. Our family home was at the entrance of a little Baptist Bible camp where nearly all summer, every summer, was spent helping out with camps for different age groups and boys' camps and girls' camps and teen camps. And fast forward a few years and a lot of rebellion later, somehow God managed to get through to my heart, and I finally surrendered my life to Christ as an adult. And shortly after that, I began as a youth pastor in a little northern city. And my wife and I worked there for a number of years, a lot of years. We loved it. And we decided at some point we needed to move. We needed to leave. So we did. And we bounced around, and we eventually ended up here in Kamloops. And so now I am honored to serve, as per your request, as a deacon at this church. And despite the very lengthy meetings we have to endure sometimes, I love doing it. So we're going to then this morning jump into Luke chapter 3, as was read for us. And we're going to look at the importance here, and there is an importance here to be seen. Luke records in the first two chapters, he starts tying in who this John the Baptist is. In fact, he writes about his conception, about Elizabeth's getting together with Mary, all that's going on. He's very specific in saying, this baby was happening at the same time as this Christ child. And it doesn't really make full sense in the first two chapters, but then we get to chapter 3 and we begin to understand why Luke insisted on tying John the Baptist into his gospel. Luke very specifically and carefully sets out a timeline in verses 1 and 2, and there are some names and some places that put this exactly where it's supposed to be in history. And Claire, my hat's off to you for reading through those. I'm not even going to try. So then we get to the second part of verse 2. And Luke writes this about John. It says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is very intentional to create that accuracy that's required. See, John the Baptist was long awaited for the Jews. And it's important that we understand where he fits in the picture and who he was. So the last prophet to the Jews who spoke from Yahweh was about 400 years prior to this. And that was the Italian prophet Malachi. No? Okay. It was Malachi. And Malachi writes in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, via God, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Luke is recording John the Baptist emerging from the wilderness, having met with the word of God, and fulfilling both Malachi and also, as we read in Luke verse 3 and 4 here, the fulfillment of God's word given through Isaiah. Sorry, that is verses 4, 5, and 6, where that is there. 4, 5, and 6. So in there, Luke writes, hey, this is a fulfillment. This is what's written in Isaiah. As it is written and forever remains in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be leveled. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all mankind shall see the salvation of God. And Jesus affirms the role and the character and the person of John the Baptist when he, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, 11 to 13, says, he answered to his disciples, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. And Jesus says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So let's just bring together all the context we need around the importance of this. There are 400 years of silence, if you would, from God. The people heard what Malachi said, and they were waiting. And then they also understood very well the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. And then these events start occurring in history. There was Zechariah being quieted for several months. And this is a big event because having pastors or priests stop talking is huge. Then there are the stars. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. From the moment on the fourth day when God set the stars, the lights, into the sky, he knew exactly at that moment how to cause them to move in their perfect synchronous, how they do it, to come about in that exact time to rest above the place where the Messiah would be born. That moment was known and ordained from the beginning of creation. Then there's the angels gathering in the hills above the shepherds. Now, one angel in and of itself, that's a big deal. And the shepherds are like, whoa, this is amazing. An angel, they're actually quite terrified. But then a whole host of angels show up in the hills. So you know that these shepherds are telling people about this event, and this happens. And then to seal that time in history in the minds of everybody, there was the cruelty of Herod as he proceeded to kill every child under the age of 2 in the land. So you can imagine there were some great things that happened, and it was all capped off at the end with this horrific murder of children. I've asked myself in the past about John the Baptist living in the wilderness, and we can probably safely conclude two things about what brought him there to begin with. One, John the Baptist was about the same age as Jesus, very close. So he would have been one of those children that Herod was seeking to kill. Not Herod himself, Herod's workers. So his parents probably would have fled to the wilderness in order to protect their child. Pretty safe to assume if someone were after your child, you would do the same. Secondly, God ordained it to be that way. Zechariah and Elizabeth were well aware of who their son was going to be, who he was. So they understood that this had to happen so that their son could be whom he is supposed to be. So they were probably okay with raising their son in the wilderness because that's what needs to happen. So everybody there at this time would be expecting now for about 30 years for this coming Messiah. We saw the sign. We know it's happening. When's it happening? And therefore, they would have also been expecting the one who was said to come before the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah. So hence, Luke is recording here about John the Baptist, who is that guy who's coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. I want to just kind of go to a little side note here, maybe unnecessarily, but it's fun. It's how my brain works. It says, the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. The language used in Luke's record of that suggests that there's an utterance spoken or commanded. The word of God came, an utterance was spoken or commanded to John the Baptist in the wilderness. So that kind of means that John the Baptist heard from someone in the wilderness. And if he heard from someone, we're left asking the question, from whom did he hear? Well, the word of God. And then we think of John chapter 1, verse 1, which says what? Yeah, and the word was God, right? I'm not standing hard fact on that. I'm just saying it's interesting to think about that. And then John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, affirms and says that God told him about the one whom the Spirit would descend like a dove. So it would seem from this that somehow God and John the Baptist in the wilderness had a conversation. Just side note. Yeah, well, back to where we are here now in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. We will stick with what I know to be true. Verse 7. It says there that crowds came out to be baptized by John the Baptist. That word is best understood if we say droves came out to be baptized by John the Baptist. This is waves of people, not just somebody who happened upon John one day while he was down at the river Oh, yeah, that was cool. No, people who heard what he was preaching about, who set out purposefully in great number to come down and hear what he was saying. So imagine you're a preacher and you're like, I'm going to start a street ministry, or I'm going to go to the park and I'm going to preach, and people hear what you're preaching, and pretty soon so many people are coming out that you're beyond capacity. Now you look out and there are droves of people standing there, and this is how John the Baptist greets them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That right there is how we know that John the Baptist wasn't there promoting his agenda. He starts out by calling out the people who gathered to hear from him. It's very clear from that point forward, everything John the Baptist was telling them was from God for them. And this is the beginning here of the first proper Baptist sermon. There are three points made, and it concludes with a full submersion baptism. So John the Baptist here, he set the bar on the banks of the Jordan for how we should be doing church. John the Baptist's three points that day were as follows. You can write them down if you'd like. He preached on eschatology, he preached on ethics, and he preached on emancipation. And I know for you, looking in Luke 3, you're asking, where is John the Baptist talking about eschatology? We tend to equate that with the book of Revelation. Well, if you look at the second half of verse 7, John the Baptist points out the imminent wrath that's coming. It was well understood that this wrath of God for all people was coming. And if you want to talk about end times, you need to first understand that there is an end to God's patience and tolerance for sin. That word wrath, and I'll apologize in advance, I struggle to pronounce other languages, let alone English. But that word in wrath is orge. And you can understand that as the outcome of an action. And the action that's being talked about there is orago. And orago means to swell or to teem. So thinking, how do you best explain that? If you consider for a moment a wave crossing the ocean, it's just growing, it's getting bigger, it's swelling in size and strength and power, and it doesn't show any signs of slowing down, and it certainly doesn't look like it's going to stop, and everything in its path will receive the consequence of that swelling wave. Well, wrath is the consequence of God's swelling wave of hatred towards sin. God has the absolute authority to equally deal with all transgressions. That power swelling coming towards an end. Now, this wrath of God, it wasn't discussed as if maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. It was understood that it was coming. People had been living lives that mock God's authority. So John the Baptist seizes the moment to start straightening and leveling the way of the Messiah. Luke uses eschatology, the certainty of the end of people standing with God, to have people fix their gaze onto their own hearts to consider their own eternal futures. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Moving to verses 7 and 9, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, the nurtured response of the Jew of that day would have been to defend their faith by claiming to be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 17. They were special to God, undoubtedly, but they were flaunting it and hiding, or maybe justifying their sin behind a covenant. And John the Baptist calls him out on this, and in one stroke, he cuts through the religion of the day right into the heart of the matter. Conviction fell on the people, and they knew they were about to be food for the fire of the wrath of God. People aren't much different today. Religion is still promoted as a way to God, and not much time is spent addressing the wicked heart of the religious. I know people who haven't been to their church since they were baptized as infants, and yet when you ask them about religion, they immediately refer to themselves as, oh, I'm Catholic. Yeah, don't go there. I know people who tell you when you talk to them about God that they as a child went to church, or they grew up at a church, or their grandparents took them to church. Well, they will use that as a crutch when they're faced with their own eternity, heaven or hell. I think of those videos on YouTube where the police have pulled somebody over for some sort of traffic violation, and they got the body cam, and they walk up to the window, and the guy driving the car, this totally entitled teenager, rolls down the window and says, well, don't you know who my dad is? At that particular moment, it doesn't matter who your dad is. That's exactly what's going on here. John the Baptist, they have this crowd who came and they gathered, and he knows that by revealing one's sinfulness, you can then repent from it. And no tradition or heritage or relative is going to be your means of salvation. Moving on, the first part of verse 8 and 10 through 14. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers came to him. And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Moving on to John the Baptist's second point that day, ethics. How should you behave if you have repented? How a changed heart will be evidenced. James chapter 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith has proof. What you believe will be played out in how you conduct yourself and what you find important and how your actions affect everyday stuff. John the Baptist addressed the questions of three different groups here. First, the common people. I would think of myself to be one of those common guys coming up. What do we do? He says to them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Now, this seems super easy, especially from our perspective today. How do I demonstrate my faith? Well, go home and grab some extra dry goods from the cupboard. Get a sweater you don't like. Take it down to Goodwill. Good to go. That's from our perspective. Consider, however, the life of the person then. So literally, if you had any food stored up, it was because you had a good year, the fruits of your labor are paying off, literally, and you have stored them up with the hope that they're enough to get you through to the next harvest. That's it. And John Baptist is saying, look, if you got food stored up and you see someone who doesn't have any, you should give them some. Well, that could be detrimental to how much you're going to eat and your survival. That's a big challenge when all of a sudden it affects you very personally. Then he says, how about tunics? If you have two, give one away. Well, I picked on my wife earlier. She wasn't here. I won't pick on her now because she's here. Emptying out part of your closet because there's a new style you want to have, and I'm going to get rid of these old clothes. And we think like, oh, I'm giving them to Goodwill. This is what God wants me to do. Well, yes, but at the same time, this isn't specifically what's being talked about here. The sacrifice for us today to get rid of a couple of items of clothing isn't nearly the sacrifice it would have been then. Consider it more like giving up your second car to somebody who doesn't have one. it would have a very big impact in your life to get up in the morning and spend your day running around because now you have one car, whereas yesterday you had two. There would be a big impact in your life if you gave up something that you worked very hard for and you're like, this has a purpose. That's the kind of sacrifice that was being asked that day of common people. And then to the tax collectors, John the Baptist says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. He's saying, move yourself out of a position of wealth and power into a position of integrity and honesty. And the psalmist writes in 50 verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills are God's. So ultimately, all wealth is his. So if you are cheating somebody out of wealth, you are not just cheating a brother and sister out of wealth, you are cheating God out of what is ultimately his. When in 1 Timothy chapter 3, parameters are given for service in the church, it is very expressly put in there that deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. It's very clear, very important. It's not setting a limit for how much you can have. It's rather setting the parameters by which you obtain it. Go ahead and have whatever you want to have, but get to it honestly and with integrity. Dishonesty is despicable. And then finally, John the Baptist gives ear to the soldiers in attendance. And likely these were Herod's soldiers, so these guys were incredibly familiar with corruption and abuse of power. And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it tells that all governing positions are put there by God, that all rulers have authority because God has given it to them. So whatever position of power you have, you are still under the ultimate governance of Yahweh. And when you rule over people, do it with humility, knowing that God has put you in that position and he can remove you. Ultimately, all the authority is his anyways. We should dispense it to do his will and to bring about his purpose. And all the people, as John the Baptist preached this morning about this, they pondered this message that is so different than the one they had been used to, the sin sacrifice sort of ordeal of the day. And they began to think to themselves, oh, maybe this John the Baptist, maybe this is the guy who's coming to bring us some salvation. And John the Baptist, being in tune with his audience that morning, took that opportunity to begin his third point that day of emancipation. To be clear, emancipation isn't actually a word you'll find in the Bible. If you look it up in the dictionary or wherever, you will tend to find some reference to the end of slavery, when countries ended the legal ownership of people. The people freed from slavery, they aren't liberated then to go out into that country and start breaking the laws of the land. They're expected to go be contributing productive members of society. Similarly, when we, through justification and freedom of salvation through Christ, and we profess Jesus as Lord, we aren't free to go out and break the laws of God. We're expected to go out and adhere to those laws and be productive members of society. So as people pondered what they heard, they thought, maybe John the Baptist is the one. And John the Baptist quickly turned to them and said, verse 15 to 17, everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. So this guy is saying something different. John answered their question by saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John the Baptist is proclaiming then the same message the world needs to hear now. Jesus is coming. When in his presence, you will find yourself, in and of yourself, unworthy to even untie his shoe. And he offers a baptism by his Holy Spirit, which will seal you for eternity as his own. And he will put you in his storehouse and keep you from the fire, which is the wrath of God the Father. The fire that Jesus baptizes with is the refining fire that will continue in all those who believe to burn off sin and make us more pure and more like his image. You know, I did a word study on that word fire. I thought I should clear this up, make sure I understand. Any guesses from people who weren't here at the first service? What that word fire means? What it's referring to? Yes, you got your hand up right there. What do you got? Yep, I know, looking like, oh. Fire, that's right. All right. We can all learn from children. Yeah, that word fire is just fire as we know it. There's nothing more about it, but it's used in two different contexts throughout the New Testament. One, it's used in a fire that is a fire of punishment, reserved for those who reject Jesus after this life is over, that eternal fire to which there is no relief. That's one context. The other context is this, fire of sanctification, this metaphorical reference to making precious metal more and more pure by burning off slag and increasing its worth. The fire of sanctification is temporary, but the effects of sanctification last forever. Ephesians chapter 1, 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Moving then to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. The fire, the Holy Spirit of the baptism of Jesus, sanctifying the saint. It's worth noting here that when John the Baptist spoke to all these people groups, he didn't say to them, hey, you need to change what you're doing. He merely said, you need to change how you're doing it. You don't need to become like John the Baptist. You need to be a better tax collector. You need to be a better soldier. Reuben, you need to be a better normal guy. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah, and this is important to understand. You see, Jesus was faced with one of these people who believed they could do it. And in his ministry, Jesus had this following conversation with somebody. It's recorded in Matthew 19, 16 to 26. You, by the way, free to take all these notes down and check everything I'm saying. All right? So Jesus has this conversation with a young guy. He comes up and he says to Jesus, teacher, well, okay, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. I tell people I'm better than I deserve, and they say, you're good, and I typically challenge them back. Oh, you want me to prove you're not? No one is good but God. And here this young man's coming, and he's saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And then the young man replies with this interesting question. Which ones? The man asks. Keep the law. Well, which laws should I keep? Like, let's pick and choose a couple. So Jesus says, you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbors yourself. The young man says, well, I've obeyed all of these commands. What else must I do? So we can already see there's a disconnect between I've done what you said, but I need to know how I can be forgiven. We can see that beginning to well up in this young man. Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So just to be clear what's happening here, Jesus isn't inventing another thing for this guy to do. Jesus is basically bringing out another of the commandments and say, stop committing idolatry with your money. Go sell your stuff and follow me. And the young man heard this and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. And Jesus looked at them intently. There's a purpose for that word, intently. He got their attention. He said, look, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. With man, on your own, salvation is impossible. John the Baptist wasn't preaching a message of salvation. He was preaching a message of preparation. Merely tilling the hardened ground of our hearts won't produce a harvest of salvation. Jesus came with the message of salvation. John the Baptist acknowledges it when he sees Jesus, as recorded by the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 29 to 34. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards them, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I, for he existed long before me. And if I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, key point, God told you, told him, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is a chosen one of God. See, in John the Baptist's ministry, he knew, as the psalmist wrote in 19:7, the law of the Lord was perfect in reviving the soul. And by reminding people of the law, by reminding people that by their own efforts, they can't achieve salvation, he effectively prepared the way for the eternal high priest Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 4:12-16, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I want to ask us this in closing. Are you, am I, anyway, relying on my own efforts to gain access to the throne of God? Have we heard the message of preparation and stopped there? Are we like that fictitious knight in the USS Gerald, confident in our direction and convinced in our own authority, yet so powerless up against the word of God? See, God's not calling us to stop being ships. God's calling us to alter course. Are we practicing the best life we can by the perfect example of acts and reactions? Have we tried to keep every law and command, yet wondering, how do I receive forgiveness? God is not telling you to try harder. God is telling you to stop trying and start relying. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the way, that no man comes to the Father but by you. So first, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us exhibit that to those who don't know. Lord, help us to reach out in those dark places with your light. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for, by your Spirit, Lord, you work in us to make us more like you. We ask that you would help us to be better and better each day. In Jesus' name, amen.